It's been a little over 5 years since we were in Hebrews. And I went back to some place that I felt comfortable, so we're going to start at Hebrews 1 and to start over. Because as I kept going back, I kept like, uh-oh, I don't know about that. But we're in chapter 8. And well, yes. Okay. Well, hopefully you don't find too many repeats when I preach. I rarely use the same passage in preaching. Now, I pass through the same passage a lot, but rarely have that as a text. I feel very strongly that I'm called to preach the whole counsel of God, and therefore try to make my way through just about every part of it at some point. And some of it on purpose, and some of it not so on purpose. But yeah, I don't try to go back and reheat stuff very often. Chapter 8, I am woefully inadequate in preparation this evening, so we're going to have the Lord lead and guide us again and lean on Him for this. Looking at chapter 8, 9, and 10, there's so much in here that has to do with the death of the law. And we're going to take a little detour tonight as we get on over beyond verse 6. Have a little review up to verse 6 to catch myself up. I know that y'all are in tune, but catch myself up through the first 6 verses. That's where we left off the last time we were together. And then once we get beyond that point there, I want to bring in some other pieces out of a couple of other books and letters, and hopefully round this out and make the impact that the Lord wants us to have. Let's start in with the first few verses here and take a look. Verse 8, now of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. As we go through this, and as we have gone through this before, and I'm sure that you're in the habit of underlining and starring and highlighting and making notes in your Bible, for it is a tool for you, right? So we need to use the tool. Make sure you put things down. You're not going to remember it next time you come in there. Write it down so that you'll have a record of it. And I'm sure you have your own method for doing that. And as we come across these words, and one of the things that really stands out to me in the book of Hebrews is these words and the import that they have. And as we go across these words, I mean, there's many times that I don't know if you remember, several years ago I did a series on words of the faith. And we talked about justification and sanctification and propitiation and many of these different terms as we went through there. And my hope was that every time that you'd come across those words, that 35, 40 minutes worth of preaching would come flooding back, that those words would be alive, that they'd have just super meaning as you read those words in the regular course of your reading. Hebrews is the same way. This book is rich and deep, and the words and the imagery that is given here, the shadows and the types and the antitypes and substance, are just rich. It is so rich if you get down to where these words live. And so as we trip across these words today, I hope that they'll trip across your memory core, memory and your heart, and recall some of the things that we've talked about in the past. Verses 1 and 2 right here, the chief point that he's getting at, or the summit idea here, is that Christ is within the veil of the tabernacle that he built, and that he is seated at the right hand of God. And if you'll remember, we talked at length about him being seated there. That a priest in the old economy was never seated. There was no chair in the tabernacle. But we have one in the heavenlies who is seated tonight. His work is completed. He's done all that needed to be done, and he is seated. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. That's talking about Christ, an ordained offer. What did he offer? Offered himself. I mean, pretty simple if we get right down to it. He did not offer the sacrifice that was demanded by the law because he's the end of the law for righteousness. He offered a better sacrifice than what the law demanded. He offered the best sacrifice that there ever was or ever will be, and went above and beyond the law of righteousness at that point. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Basically, the presence of Jesus seated in the heavenly tabernacle demands the absence of the earthly tabernacle. It demands that. For folks to go back into that system and to go back into that ceremonial worship and such as that is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus seated in the heavenly tabernacle demands the absence of the earthly. The substance has come, which is what these verses are saying. The substance has come and the shadow must go. Going down to verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Kind of a summary statement that we have here in the 6th verse. Here's the place where our author tries to let the Hebrew know that God hadn't taken anything away from them, but has given them something better. That's the whole point of what he's trying to get at with all of this. Not that he's taking or depriving them of something or taking something away from them, but that he's providing something much, much, much better. And that's the beautiful part of the book of Hebrews, I think. The superiority of Christ in everything, it just shines through. That it's better. He's not taking anything away. He's not squishing them or meshing them down. He's saying, I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you something that is much, much better than what you had before. The better priest has begun a better covenant. This is where we start into that, come into that business full bore. That the better priest that they've been talking about here, the author's been talking about here for a while, has begun a better covenant. And that better covenant is kind of the topic that is going to be discussed over the next 3 chapters. And so we need to kind of pay attention to that. So a new day has arrived. It says here, but now. That means that now there's a new day that has arrived. Okay? And he was talking even in his day. But now, at this day, a better day has arrived now. And so this is the great struggle of the transition that we have throughout Scripture. It's a struggle of transition that Scripture teaches, but man resists. And the teaching is that Christ brought in a better covenant. And so there's this struggle and this pull to go back into the old covenant, the old way, the Old Testament, if you will. Testament and covenant are basically the same term. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. That's why they're called that, because there was an Old Covenant that was prevalent in the Old Testament and a New Covenant that is prevalent and pointed towards in the New Testament there as well. So the situation that we have is that God completely set aside the priesthood. He set aside the tabernacle. He set aside the ordinances, and he raised up a new way. That's why many of the folks in the New Testament called folks of that way, a new way, a different way of going about things. And in the wake of that truth, men have had great difficulty in understanding that God has not taken away their hope, and in fact has brought in hope with the better covenant and the new way of Jesus Christ. And so men, all through time, have returned to the old ways. Man keeps turning back to the old covenant time and time and time and time again. Against the admonitions of Scripture. Don't go back. There's something better. There's nothing there for you. And the idea here through Hebrews, as he builds this argument, builds this idea, I mean block upon block and precept upon precept, he builds the idea that the law is dead and that there's nothing to go back to. You can't resurrect what's dead. It's dead. Leave it dead and move forward because there's something new and better for those of us that that know the Lord. So, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I'm going to read the remainder of the chapter. I want you to think about it in those terms and watch as we go across these words as we go down through here. And then once we've done that, we're going to turn to a couple of other books and look at this same teaching from an author of a couple of books, and see how it dovetails together. Okay, that's what I want you to see tonight. I want you to see these other two dovetail together with what we have here, and hopefully you can see the continuity and the completeness of what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across here. Now listen carefully as we go from here to the end of the chapter. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, keep some of that fresh. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at a lengthy piece of Scripture right here. Actually going to go flip back over into chapter 2 to get a running start on chapter 3. And we're keeping this idea of the law being done and a new covenant coming in. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's go back to about verse 14 and get that running start that we want right here. And it says here, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now he's writing to the Corinthian church, right? This is a church that was ripe with problems and had all kinds of situations that are going on. And what he's saying right here in these first couple of verses right here is really pretty cool for some messed up people, okay? For messed up people to get a hold of the idea here that they're a sweet savor of Christ that is in them. This is messed up people he's talking about. How about us as messed up people? Do we want to kick ourselves when we're down sometime? Well, that's okay to a point, but don't stay down there, because what's in you makes you sweet. All right? A sweet savor unto Christ. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We're going to answer that question in a few verses down the road right here. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Here we go. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. What's that a reference to? The law. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He's already talking about a difference and about a whole different situation that's taking place here. The idea behind what he's put down here in the first part of this that we've read through here is that he's talking about ministering the gospel, that these are basically children of those that have come and presented the gospel, that they're ministers of those that brought this gospel truth to these people here, and that they are they're the epistle. They're the writing that the gospel is writing. Okay, that what has happened and transpired in them makes them an epistle to others, makes them a living letter to other people. Have you ever thought about that in your life as well? That you're a living letter. You're a living letter of the gospel to those that see you, to those that you interact with. We say that in other way, you know, in many different ways, that we're the only Jesus that some people will ever see or whatever else. But this is the idea that's behind that, that you're the epistle, that you're the living letter. Now we get into this that ties back into chapter 8 in Hebrews, okay? And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. This is the answer to the question that was asked in verse 16 in the second chapter of Corinthians over there. For the one we're savor of death, and to the other savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's God. Okay? And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Okay? Answers the question there. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. What's the letter? Letter of the law. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I want you to notice here that there's some connectors in these next three or four verses. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, okay? The law that was written in stone was glorious. There was nothing wrong with that law. That law was good and perfect. That law was right. Okay? It was good. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Remember that? Exodus 19, 26, 27 through there. Remember that? And his face shone, and he covered it with the veil. At that point, there's a lot of nuances with all of that. We won't get into all of that. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Which glory was to be done away. Get the idea that we're seeing right here with this. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Huh? It's talking about something better. Something was glorious, but something is more glorious. The spirit life is more glorious than the law life, because the law life kills. The law life was good. The law life was perfect. Let me see here if I can find that. In verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them. Notice that? There wasn't fault with the law. The fault was in those that couldn't keep the law. That's what it's talking about being faultless in that first verse right there. In verse 7 there. The faultless part of that is the idea that there was no fault in the law itself. The fault was in them that could not keep the law. Okay? And that's why it was incomplete. It was a killing. It was a killer, is what the law was. It brought you to that part of death, and which is what over in 2 Corinthians it talks about through these four or five verses through here. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, the condemnation be glory, and it was glorious. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Okay? The death of the law, the killing of the law, which obviously was the purpose. We're going to take a look at that a little bit tonight as well. But look at the connectors that you have in 6, 7, 8, and 9 here. The letter, but the spirit, for the letter killeth. The letter killeth. Going to verse 7, ministration of death. It's talking about, it's the same thing that we're talking about there. Verse 9, condemnation, ministration of condemnation. The law, the ministration of condemnation. You're getting the idea that we see here. I mean, you already know this, but I'm just connecting it together with you. Okay? And then you have the other side of that. You have spirit that gives life and ministration of righteousness that exceeds in glory. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us sinners, is what this is trying to get us to see. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. The Old Testament was glorious. The New Testament is more glorious. The Old Covenant was glory, but the New Covenant is more glorious. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. This has the idea of diminishing. And there are many say that, or think or propose that, the brightness of His glory was such that it was distracting and too bright and all of this sort of thing. I kind of take the other side of that, that it was kind of disconcerting to see that fade so rapidly as well, that that because He was face to face with Himself, and this kind of got marred, and I don't think it was that pretty whenever the man began to show through in all of that. So think about some things in a negative light sometimes as well as you look through there. He put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. How about that? There's that veil that's still over the children, the majority of the children of Israel. That veil, that blindness in part that Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 down through there talks about. That blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentile be come in, you know. This blindness, this veil that takes place. And this veil is that thing that takes folks back to that ceremony and back to that law and back to those tables engraved in those letters engraved in stone. Back in the day. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, what is it? That's the heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart that has had the veil that is upon it, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There'll be no veil there. They actually think they can keep the law. There's folks that actually think they can keep the law. That's the veil that is there. Actually think they can keep the law, and what that really does is keep grace at bay. When you put yourself back under the law, it keeps grace at bay. All right? It pushes grace away. There's people all around us today that think they can keep the law. There are groups and subgroups that think that they are keeping the law tonight. And what they are doing in that law keeping is keeping away grace, pushing grace away from themselves and not partaking in what the Lord has provided for us. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. There's freedom when that veil is removed and that heart receives that Spirit of God. That veil is no longer in effect and grace is embraced and law is put on a long leash. Law is pushed way down there. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In the Spirit, we look into the face of Jesus through His Word, and we show forth His glory. We show forth His glory. The more time we spend in His Word, the more glory we shine forth. Predestination is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's predestination, ladies and gentlemen, right there. I don't know what we talk about with the other business that we throw in there, but that's what, when we're talking about Bible truth, that's where we're at. Because predestination is this. Those that are saved are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the predestination that Scripture talks about. And that predestination, that conforming to the image of Christ, does not take place in a vacuum, and it cannot take place by osmosis. There is a relationship that has to be cultivated. And that cultivation has to take place on your part because He's done His part. He's worked His work. He's given you the tools. He's given you everything. He's drawn. He's loved. He's done His part. And the way that we are conformed to that image is to see Him as He is. And the only way to see Him as He is through what He has left us to glean Him from. And that's why I'm so often pointing us back to being in the Word of God, being into the Word of God, because the more that you're in the Word of God, the more you behold the face of God, the more you behold the face of Christ. And the more you see that, the more glory will appear on your face, you see. The more that you'll be conformed to Him in that image as you learn of Him and grow in Him. Where do I come from with that? Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that. Colossians chapter 3 talks about that entire process. It talks about being filled with the Spirit. Run over there right quick. A quick reminder to us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a filling that needs to take place in our life, all right? That's a regular, daily filling that must be taking place. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God, okay? How do we do that? Verse 19. Well, this is not the how-to here. When we go to Colossians 3, we'll see the how-to. This right here is the evidence of the filling that we have in the next few verses right here. You got evidence of the filling. The evidence of the filling is that you're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll have a new song in your mouth. It'll put a new song in your mouth whenever you get into the Word of God on a daily basis, on a regular basis. It'll put a new song in your mouth. The second thing it'll do, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in the habit of giving thanks for everything? Are you in the habit of giving thanks for everything? Come on, everything? Giving thanks always. You see, it's predicated upon speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and having that new heart, having that changed heart, and having a new heart and a new song in that heart. And these things gradually move down through. And what it's saying here is that you ought to have a new psalm in your heart too. Not just a song, but a new psalm. And the psalm is, give thanks always to God in everything that comes along in your life. And number 20, verse 21, submitting yourselves unto yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What that's telling us is that there's a new submission that takes place. A new submission that takes place when we're filled with the Spirit. We are submitted one to another and in the fear of God. The how-to is in Colossians chapter 3. Or the icing on that, when you connect them together. When you connect those together. Verse 16. Go to 15. 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly equates to the filling of the Spirit that we just read about in Ephesians chapter 5. These are synonymous areas right here. It's the word of Christ, word of God that we put in that fills us and fills that Spirit in us. Amen? And so this is the idea that we have of being filled with the Spirit, which goes back to 2 Corinthians, the last verse in the passage that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Which says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Spend time looking at Jesus. Spend time looking at Him. Looking Him face to face. And that time will be productive then. And the production that will take place is that you will in turn be filled with the Spirit and have these other effects that take place all the way down through there. So this section dovetails in with where we are there in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 8. There's another dovetailing passage of Scripture, chapters here over in Galatians. This is where you thought I was going to start with, isn't it? And I would say that chapters 3 and 4, the entirety of these chapters right here, all talk about exactly the same thing. We could skip around if we wanted to, but let's just kind of go down through here because I want you to hear this fresh as we come in. Dovetail it in with 2 Corinthians 3 and also with Hebrews chapter 8. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Remember, this is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews right here, is that that he's talking to Hebrew Christians who have put themselves back under the law. And the idea of coming back from grace and going back into the old covenant. And this writer here talks about how foolish that is. Okay? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Here's the argument. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. New covenant. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. The them in Hebrews chapter 8. The them it's talking about. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that's Jesus Christ, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Death to the law again. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Let me take you back to Moses there for just a moment, okay? Moses went up on the mountain there. He was getting instructions. God come down on top of Sinai there. The people came up to the edge of it. There was a sanctification process and all kinds of things were taken, all kinds of activities there. God delivered Moses the Ten Commandments along with the remainder of that law. And as he came off of that mountain there and he came back into the camp, you remember that the Scripture says that they rose up to play while he was away. And as he came into the camp there, bearing the tables of stone on which the hand of God had engraved those letters, as he entered into the camp there, it doesn't say that he charged into the camp and said, Here, take a look right here. He could see in the camp, and he could already tell they was busting two or three of them, all right? They were already busting two or three of them that he had written down there on that tablet right there. And what did he do? He chunked those down outside the camp. Chunked them down because he knew. He charged in there with that law that had been given right in there. That law was a condemnation, and that was death. That's death to everyone there. He threw those to the side. He went in. He took care of business. And then if you'll remember later in that same altercation, he talks to the Lord and he says, Lord, remember that one place where there's that long little slash in there? That's a pause. He broke down over his own people. He broke down over his own people. Yup. Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. And I couldn't quote it, so I might as well go look for it. Yes, 32:32. Exodus. says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, there's that long dash right there. You're not going to find that again. That long dash right there means that there's a breakdown. There's a long period of emotion that's taking place at that point right there. That tells me that Moses, the man, broke down right there because of what his people were doing and because he knew what was on those tables of stone that he had carried right outside the camp right there. And he broke down at that point. He was fearful for his people and he was loving his people and he wanted to see something change desperately. And he says, and if not, after he's gained his composure a little bit, he says, and if not, blot me. Take me. Go ahead and wipe me out of your book. Grace is ministered right here in the next few verses. Grace is ministered. And the idea here is that the law no man can keep. But then after this, we see an emphasis, after we leave from this place right here, we see the emphasis on the priesthood. And we see the emphasis on the sacrificial system. And just as God ministered grace there to Moses and to the people of God right there, there's a measure of ministering grace through that sacrificial system that pushes sin forward at that point, okay? And so this is the idea that we have back here in Galatians chapter 3 as well, the pushing of that. Where'd I leave off? I don't either. But before faith, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. This is talking about spiritually, okay? This is not talking about all of us, the church becoming Israel, or any of that stuff that goes on. So much of the teaching that we see around anymore is that the church is now and Israel are one. No, that is a lie. There are clear delineations between the church and Israel. But spiritually, on a spiritual footing right here, we're all one in this. But as far as the promises of God to Israel, those will be fulfilled, just as said to those Israelites and from those 12 tribes. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's something here that I want to really get at. Oh, there's so much in that one too. So much in the fourth chapter as well. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because your sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Beautiful picture that we have right here in the economy of the day there. The youngster in the household, the baby in the household, was given for upbringing to those that were in the household. The daddy was apart from that. And at such a time as he would become a man, then the daddy would adopt his own son at that particular point and take over that point. He then no longer was part of the servanthood of the house. See, that's what I keep telling all of my guys around. You can have them little guys. You can have them until they can get old enough and big enough to load up and go with me. When they can load up and go with me on their own, I'll be glad to train them. I'll be glad to mess with them. Until then, somebody else is going to have to deal with that, all right? That's not my area. And so that's kind of the way that this was set up. And it says at that certain time, when they come into manhood, then they're adopted as sons. There's a formal adoption process that would take place to adopt them as sons into the family of the Father at that point. Beautiful kind of a picture if you really want to look at it in all of its glory there. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? See, what he's talking about there is with that same adoption process, when you become a son of the Father, you don't go back into servitude. You don't go back into the rules of the house, under the baby rules that you were under back in the day. Those baby rules are gone. You're now grown. You're above and beyond that. You're connected with the Father. You're connected as a son to the Father and an heir of the Father at this point. Now that relationship becomes paramount, and that relationship needs to be cultivated so that you know what your Father wants. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Go back to Hebrews.
Couldn't the law still be used today to convict a man of his sinful condition?
I don't know why it couldn't.
Yeah, I think a lot of times in witnessing, you forget that that's a great tool. Hold the law to
me. Oh, absolutely. I've quit all the other methods. I've quit everything else that doesn't include the Word of God in soul winning and witnessing straightforward. And just watch it work. Present it and watch it work. You don't have to do anything. Just get them into it and watch God take over with that entire process. The only thing you have to intervene on the end is, how do I do that? Well, what do you do next? And intervene and help a little bit with that and give a little guidance as you go. I also give another little guidance too, is share scripture with folks different points, and I don't tell them what it says. I ask them what it says. And when you ask somebody what it says, you get a good accounting of what they just read or what they understood. And if they're not quite getting what it's about, I just ask them to read it again and say it again. Now, what does that say to you now? The Word of God is very powerful. And very easy to use in that regard. Very easy. You don't have to memorize anything. Carry a little testament with you. Mark your 6 or 7 verses and watch God work. You can get somebody into the Word of God and get them to read through those and tell you what they mean. They will bring themselves to the place of bowing the knee to the Lord. It is that simple. It is absolutely that simple. Hebrews chapter 8. All right, we start in at verse 10 here because we've covered everything kind of pretty much dovetailed together up to that point. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. The law was basically a stop sign. It was a stop sign, and the new covenant is a road map. All right, it's a map to life. The new covenant was a stop. You can't go any further. It's dead end, and the new covenant is a road map that leads you into life. Verse 11, and they teach shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Carries the idea also of God not being a respecter of persons, that everyone is on that equal footing. Everyone is along the same with all of that. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is under the new covenant. Okay, beautiful picture there. We talked about it in the opening statements that I made tonight. How many of you are glad of grace? And this is where that comes out. Their iniquities will I remember no more. Thank God for grace. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. How many of you ever had a chicken killing dog? Huh? I've had chicken killing dogs. And the way we break a chicken killing dog is tie a dead chicken around their neck. Make them wear that chicken till it wore off. And this is kind of the idea that you have with the old covenant there. It's kind of like an old dead chicken. All right? Didn't really work, because a chicken killing dog will go kill a chicken first time he gets a chance, even after wearing an old dead chicken for a while. But we tried it anyway. What has to happen is that he has to have a change of mind, change of heart in all of that. And Dad was pretty good at changing their mind and changing their heart about touching one of his chickens. If they survived the discipline, rarely did one go back. So he got a hold of them to the degree that it got down into their heart and mind. Now the new covenant is supposed to get into our heart and our mind, so that we don't have to have the dead chicken laying around our neck to understand that we're sinners and that we need the Lord in everything that we have. We need a mind that's changed and a heart that's changed. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel first operates or kicks in into the mind and then travels into the heart. So you've got to pique people's intellect, pique people's mind with the gospel. Challenge their mind and then let God move it into their heart. And so this is what it's talking about in that particular section right there. That cut gets us through the 8th chapter of Hebrews. We'll start in on the 9th next week as we gather up together.